Open your Bibles, if you will, to Joshua chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. What a pleasure to study a text with a congregation that knows full well what this story means. We sing of it nearly every week, it seems. "When I tread the verge of Jordan," or "On how on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." And this kind of longing for that promised land is well known, even perhaps in the events of these last couple weeks within our nation and even within our church family. We have many reasons to sing and to wait for and to long for what is on that golden shore, safe on Canaan's side. And of course, so did Israel. The ancient people of God had left Egypt, led by Moses out of slavery some 40 years before. In fact, a whole generation had died on the way, including their leader Moses. And now Joshua, Moses' understudy, has stepped in to fill his role as God's man, his mouthpiece, his representative, his mediator. And so, under new management, a new generation of Israel has finally come to the boundary marker of the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land promising rest, prosperity, and protection, and a fuller presence of God, a place to put down roots and to stop wandering, a place to stop being a wilderness people and to start to be a nation, a place where one doesn't have to fear for their safety anymore, a real home. And so they are more than ready to cross. More than ready, you can imagine. 40 years in the wilderness. the whole book of Deuteronomy taking place, 33 chapters, Moses' speech given to Israel in preparation for their entrance to the land. And then of the book of Joshua, as we've been working through it over the last few months, in chapter 1, the word came from on high. Finally, Yahweh speaking to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And in chapter 2, we heard the story of Rahab and the good reports of the spies she hid in Jericho. And now, finally, entry. Chapter 3 breaks up very nicely into three rhyming sections. No surprise. So I will share them with you. First, the consecration of the people in verses 1 through 6. Next, the exaltation of the man in verses 7 through 13. And finally, the vindication of the Lord in 14 to 17. The consecration of the people, the exaltation of the man, the vindication of the Lord. We will see that just as the Ark of the Covenant leads Israel into Canaan, so Christ leads us, the church, into the true and final promised land. But first, let's see the consecration of the people, verses 1 to 6. Of course, the trouble with the Old Testament, as you look at verses 1 to 6, is that it's old. And as you read it, many questions come up, unless you're a real good old Bible nerd. And so questions naturally arise while reading these six verses. Why camp 3 days at River's Edge when Shittim is close enough, about 6 miles away? What is this ark? What does it mean? Why is there this distance between the ark and yourself as you're an Israelite? What does it mean to consecrate oneself? And what's the point? But luckily for us, all those questions are answered in one question. What is this ark? You know, what is this central character almost in the story that appears in every scene? And since we've all seen Indiana Jones, we're good. But, of course, the ark is not a magical box given to those to take into battle with the ultimate undefeatable weapon. No, that's tried in the Bible by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Dagon, remember, falling at its feet, the people breaking out in tumors. No, the Ark of the Covenant is the very symbol of the presence of the Lord. It is typically housed in the very center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which the high priest enters once a year. On the box, this Ark, sits the mercy seat, which is the means of that presence of the Lord, the place where the chief priest places the blood of the paschal lamb to propitiate, to assuage the wrath of God on the Day of Atonement, as we've been reminded last week by Ron. It sits at the very center of the tabernacle, as I mentioned, the Holy of Holies. But the tabernacle itself sitting within the very center of the 12 tribes of Israel as they encamp and as they move. All equidistant from it, from the presence of the Lord himself. In many ways, this 3.5 by 1.5 foot box is the central character of the stories. If this is a motion picture, it is following every movement, every step. As the priests dip their feet into the river, it is the ark we're watching. So knowing the ark symbolizes the presence of the Lord, the distance makes sense, right? And that's the call to consecration, right? The Lord is among them to a special time of religious preparation because the ark is holy. Touch it and die. We've heard these stories. But that is not the reason given in the text for either the distance or the consecration. But it is because of what the people will see the Lord do. To be witnesses of the holy deed, of God's supernatural work, is the point. Indeed, the point of moving the camp, of changing the lodging, is so that the people would be able to be looking on. The point of the distance between the ark and the people, verse 4, is so that they will be able to look. Verse 4, look at it. Shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length, about a half mile. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go. For you have not passed this way before. It's a very practical reason. They need to be able to look and to see, that they might be able to follow the leadership of God himself. They also need to be able to look and see the mess that they were facing. The impassable nature of this raging river. In harvest time, in flood stage. Of course, the point of their consecration was also their concentration. So they would be able to look arightly. That's what Joshua says in verse 5. Joshua said to people, consecrate yourselves. Why? For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, consecration generally involved bathing, washing one's clothing, and abstaining from sexual relations. We've seen this happen in the Bible when Moses brings Israel the law of God, when the quail comes to the people in the wilderness, and we'll see it in the future when any time an Israelite is to bring a sacrifice to the temple. The purpose, though, at every point in which they were asked to do this was preparation. Preparation of mind and body for the receiving of something from the Lord. Though note that it is not for the earning of it, but for the receiving of something holy, something that's freely given. And this principle is just as present in the New Testament. We read of it tonight in our affirmation of faith. What is the Lord's Supper? What is required of the worthy receiving the Lord's Supper? Question 97. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is taken very seriously. The warning against taking this Lord's Supper unworthily. No, we must prepare ourselves in mind and body and spirit. In verse 6, Joshua tells them that they are about to see a wonder among them, a miracle, an act of God, an act of provision and protection, showing them that they serve the one true and living God. And they must not misinterpret or miss what is going to happen. They are called, just like us, to be witnesses. What they shall see, they will need to remember, to know, and to call upon as they slowly invade a land full of entrenched peoples and giants, nonetheless. And actually, it is not at all dissimilar to us. Each Sunday, as the people of God assemble and come into the presence of God, consecration is needed. Now, I hope you all shower and dress intentionally before coming to church. But, of course, looking presentable is not the point. But as we polish our shoes and pick out our dresses and put on our ties, are we simultaneously preparing our hearts for the presence of the Lord, for His Word, for the mighty acts He has said He will do? Do we actually believe that He will show up? Do we expect Him to actually remove stone hearts and replace them with fleshly ones? In our presence, in our services. Are we prepared to hear the testimony of God, to be witnesses, to remember and recall what we have seen and heard as we live in a hostile land under the continual attack of the world, the flesh, and the devil? May we see the consecration of the people here and be reminded of our own calling of preparation every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. No gold box will pass by, perhaps. Perhaps no visible miracle will take place, but preparation for the word of the Lord and for His sacrament and for the retelling of His deeds is just as needed today as then. So we've seen the consecration of the people in verses 1 through 6, and now the exaltation of the man in 7 through 13. In previous sermons, now months ago, we had chronicled just how precarious a position Joshua has ended up in. Replacing Moses is no small thing. Not only was Moses a great leader, respected by the people, the writer of the Pentateuch, and one who met face to face with God, so his face shone with Shekinah glory, but the people he was going to lead were, as we've mentioned, less than agreeable. Stiff-necked is the descriptor, comparable to a donkey. But the Lord has made it clear, especially in chapter 1, that He will not leave Joshua to make a way on his own, but in fact He would accompany him all along the way. This is what the Lord says in verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." But notice how the Lord exalts him. Two parts, by His presence and by His word. Look at verse 7. He is promised the presence of God, as we just mentioned. In verse 8, He is actually given the word of God. In verses 9 through 11, we see Joshua deliver the word of God to the people. It is, in effect, in so many ways, calling God's shot. Just like Babe Ruth pulling over Wrigley Field center field in the 1932 World Series. Of course, God has not changed. His leaders are made in the same way today. This is the truth whether you are an ordained minister, or a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a friend, or a coworker. The calling of the man or woman of God is the same, to bear the word of God to whomever will listen. To sow the seeds of the gospel. To call out the shot of God. We are called to let people know that Jesus is coming back and they need to prepare. Joshua is exalted by God through the bestowal of His prophetic word, but also by the bestowal of His presence. And there is no telling what kind of strength Joshua would need to lead this stiff-necked people. Of all ages, several thousands of people over through a raging river in flood stage, to have them look at it for 3 days and say, okay, pack up, let's move. Especially to say it to this group, known for its grumbling. Joshua needed a peace passing all understanding. He needed confidence. He needed to know God and to know that he would come good on his word. Of course, there is a peace from the presence of God that is offered to you as well. Christ's last words he ascends into heaven are from Matthew 28. Behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. In the midst of whatever difficulty you are in, as you look on the frustrating impossibility that stands before you, the River Jordan, whether it be a raging impassable river or a misbehaving child or an impossible work situation or chronic health problems or recurring marriage issues or perpetual loneliness, take it to the presence of the Lord. In prayer, into his very presence, where Christ and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. One of the things Joshua tells the people is why it is important they see this miracle. This is verses 10 and 11. Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know the living God is among you, that he will be with you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the nations that are there." The logic of the sign is very simple. Our God does this. He can certainly do that. Our God makes the impossible possible. And of course, this is one of the most basic lessons in all the Bible. Almost any story of the Bible, you can come away with this lesson. Yes, and yet is this very lesson which can be the most difficult to believe. That God is for us. The living God who promises to supply every need and to right every wrong. So rest, people of God. Do not be anxious for anything. Do not fear. Have faith. At every point in life and every obstacle we come to, we are in the shoes of the Israelites and we are called to do what Joshua does, to proclaim the word of God boldly. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. They shall stand in one heap, to proclaim boldly as Elisha through Gehazi. Wash in the Jordan seven times and you'll be clean. To speak as Moses speaks, let my people go, or perhaps more commonly, even for our souls. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Joshua is exalted this day for doing exactly what we are all called to do every day, boldly proclaiming, boldly believing, and resting in the word of the Lord and his presence. It's the consecration of the people to see that the act of God, the exaltation of the man to show them what they ought to see. And finally, the vindication of the Lord, the act itself. The text is written so that the readers would find this outcome suspenseful. The action slows down to a snail's pace here in verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 15. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. And then this detail is thrown in almost to slow it down even further. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. And still more explanatory detail in 17, where the scene is laid out in triumphant clarity as we come to this climax of the passage, this last verse, verse 17. Jericho, seen in the distance. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. The emphasis is clear. The repetition makes it evident. This amazing act. God stops the waters in a heap. But, why? Why? Is the point just to get them across? Well, no, of course not. They didn't have to wait for the water, the river to be in flood stage. They could have found a normal ford where you can cross the river and places where the Jordan River is not so bad. Normal people cross the river in different ways. Is the point to arrive in style, to have a great intro and the nation's watching? They ought to be nervous. But there are other ways to do that, to make that effect. God does it in several ways. They could have been provided white horses and blazing chariots and really freaked everyone out. God could have sent angels on ahead. God could have given them a spirit of fear as he does elsewhere. So why this sign of the water splitting? What's the point? Well, if we don't see it, that doesn't mean that the ancient Israelites did not see it. In so many ways, we hear dry ground and waters in a heap and hear, God is maybe showing off a little bit. The dry ground is perhaps a luxury for them to cross on. But dry ground, or in the Hebrew karavah in 317, or yavashah in 422, carry with it a whole host of other images, stories, a whole set of meanings, starting with the creation narrative. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, the ancient Israelite, presumably knowing this creation narrative, it being written in a way that's memorable, in an oral culture, this being something that they all know, when they hear Yavashah and they hear this dry land that comes out of the cosmic waters, it leaves an imprint. And then in Genesis 7, the same word, Yavashah, this idea of dry land, what is taken away when God pours his wrath out in a flood that redoes the whole earth. Chaotic waters, destructive waters. And then, of course, again, in Exodus 14, at the crossing of the Red Sea, the wind blows and divides the waters until the dry land appears. And then closes again in judgment on Pharaoh's army. Which all sounds great unless you understand further what the ancient Israelite knows about waters. What does waters mean? The waters in Genesis 1 and 7 and Exodus 14 are the waters of chaos, of disorder, of destruction, of wrath. And we must remember, of course, the Israelites are not the Phoenicians. They're not a seafaring people. They generally distrust the seas. They represent storms and wrath and chaos. And the dry land to an agrarian people, to a people who shepherd livestock, is an image of provision, of stability, of the promise of agrarian prosperity. Could it be that the Lord, in throwing down his calling card here, that the Lord is throwing down his calling card here, possibly, bringing order out of chaos, dry land from a flood-staged river, grace from wrath, that he is giving his people not just a grand entry, but a revelation of himself, that he is the God who will provide. He is the God who will bring order out of disorder. That he will be their rock, their firm foundation in the midst of a river. And is it not our Lord who comes claiming to be that very thing? Who says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The people of Israel were led to the middle of the Jordan River to stand on dry ground, to stand on the ground, the rock which God had brought forth, so that they might know that although in a land occupied by enemies that might feel like a raging river, the Lord says, I will be your rock. I will be your dry land, your foundation. Your God who calls the earth into existence from nothing, I am. The people follow the Ark of the Covenant. We follow the Lord of the New Covenant. The people followed the place of propitiation, that is the Ark. We follow the man who became our propitiation, that is Christ. The people take the word of a mere man speaking on behalf of the Lord, that is Joshua. We believe the word made flesh who is God himself speaking. The people are spared a baptism of wrathful floodwaters. Christ takes on a baptism of water and fire, which none other can take. The God we see in Joshua 3 hasn't changed one bit. He has stayed true to his word and has come and he has brought Abraham's descendants into a land he promised to them. He hasn't changed one bit, but we know him better, clearer in the person of his son. What a blessing it is to be one of his sheep, to be led by him onto Jordan's stormy banks, into the Jordan's raging torrent, knowing that we stand on dry land, we stand on a rock, on a firm foundation in Christ, knowing that it is he who leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've given us firm ground to go on, that we can follow you into the promised land, that although we stand in the midst of a river in this life, though death is surrounding us, though the chaos of life stands over us, Father, we trust you. We stand upon the firm foundation, the rock of our salvation, even Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.